Mark is one of four books in the New Testament that we call Gospels. These are the books that essentially tell the story of Jesus. And Mark is the earliest one that was written, to the best of our all the smart people out there, as they've done the research and things. It's the earliest one that was written. And one of the things that sets Mark apart is that it doesn't include any of the stories of Jesus as a baby or how he was born or what happened when he was a little boy. It starts with his baptism. It starts right there with the beginning of his ministry and works its way through from there. It's also the shortest gospel. So if you ever thought, I want to sit down and read the story from front to back, go with Mark. It's the shortest one, so you'll feel like you've accomplished something as you go through it. And one of the neat things that I like about Mark is that a lot of the stories that he tells are also, you'll read them in the other Gospels, but Mark has a very succinct way. It's like as he wrote it, he wanted his audience just to, I just want you to know what happened. I just want you to know one thing, then this thing, then this thing. And so it's a, when you read all of the Gospels, you realize that they all have a different flavor. They were all written by different people. They were written for different audiences often. And so we are in Mark right now, and we're at Mark chapter 6. And I want to start with we're going to read verses 1 to 6, and then we're going to read verses 7 to 13 after a little bit. And we're going to read through it slowly here, just so that we can really dig into what's happening. And it starts with Jesus left that place, the place he'd been before, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And so Jesus had been out and about. He'd been doing miracles. He'd been healing people. He'd been teaching. People were amazed and astounded and astonished by him. He'd collected a bunch of followers, some of the ones who were his disciples, who he'd said, come follow me, and other people who just decided they wanted to go wherever he went because he was amazing. And so he'd been away from home for quite some time. And then he comes back. And he comes back with this reputation. He comes back with these stories that have been attached to him. He comes back with all of these people who are treating him like he is something really, really special. And so that's what happens. He comes back to his hometown. And then on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And he did this often in all the places that he went. And many who heard were astounded. They said, where did this man get all of this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Now, so far, we're thinking, like, I don't know if you can picture it, but going back to your hometown and where people know you really well, or your home, your family, your community, your neighborhood, whoever it is, who've known you since you were born, practically, and you come back and they're like, wow, look what's become of you. Look at, like, where did you get all this wisdom? Listen to this guy speak. Like, he knows stuff. He wasn't like this when he was 15. Like, what has happened to this person? So it sounds like they're all going, this is amazing. Well done. Except that then they go, and then we're told, Mark tells us, and they took offense at him. Such a short little sentence. They took offense at him. Now, the word offense in Greek is scandalizo, from which we get scandalized. They were scandalized. They were offended. They weren't just a little bit like, oh, I don't know, he's getting a little bit uppity here. They were scandalized. They were offended. You see, not too long before this, in chapter 3, we'd read that Jesus' family had actually come to where he was doing his thing, and they had come because they were concerned about him. They thought he'd gone crazy. They thought that they needed to go get him, take him home, and get the health care that he needed, because he'd gone insane. And they needed to protect people from him and him from himself. So the family did what families do, and they'd gone to get him. And when Jesus heard people he was teaching and people said, hey, your mother and your brother, your family is here. He said, well, this is what he said. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him and said, here are my brothers and my mother and brothers. And he refused to go out to them. He sent them away. He wanted nothing to do with them. They've come to get him, and he said, I'm not even going to say hello today. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. So I imagine that his family went home, word got out that they had been treated so badly by the eldest son in the family, right? And so then Jesus does show up in his hometown, and he shows up with all of these followers and hangers-on. And I can imagine everybody looking at him and going, who does this guy think he is? We know how he treated his family not so long ago. What kind of son leaves his mother and his siblings to lead a movement that probably is going to get him killed, probably going to get a lot of people in trouble? Who does this guy think that he is? We changed his diapers. We dealt with him in school. We saw him throw food. We've known him his whole life. Who does he think he is? How dare he come into the synagogue and teach us? He has completely overstepped. He has gone outside of his station, his position in society. And we have to remember this. We forget this sometimes in our part of the world. But where Jesus was at the time when Jesus was growing up, the honor-shame society was front and center. And so when you talk about honor in that kind of a context, there's only so much to go around. And so you are essentially assigned a station, how much honor you get from birth, based on lots of things, and in part based upon who your family is. Now, the thing is, everybody knew Mary got pregnant before she was married. Everybody knew. Maybe they didn't say it out loud, but everybody knew. What do you think that did to the honor of that family, to Jesus' honor? They weren't way up here in Nazareth. It wasn't like people were going, oh, what a marvelous family. They were going, oh, look at that family. And then you've got Jesus, the one born out of wedlock. Every language has words for that one. He dares to come back with followers, with hangers-on. He dares to come into the synagogue and presume to teach us. He dares to do this. How dare he? They took offense at him. Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor except in their hometown, except among their own kin in their own house. Now, I don't know, have any of you ever experienced that, where maybe you've gone off to school and maybe you've become an expert in your field or you've just learned some things and you go home, if you have siblings, they don't care. Have you ever had that experience where you go home to your family and everybody just reverts and starts treating you the way that whatever you were raised? I was the second child of four. I was the oldest girl and had some troubles in my youth. And I would go home and it didn't matter. It didn't matter that I'd gone to university. It didn't matter that I'd got a master's and had studied theology and that I was now doing pastoral things. I was Elaine, who they knew at 15 when I was, well, most girls at 15 are horrible, but I was particularly horrible at 15 in recollection of my family. That's who I become when I go home. And I know that I'm not alone because I know that that's what happens in our families. No matter how much we know each other, we fall into these ways of being. And it was no different for Jesus, and it was no different for Jesus' family. So no wonder he goes home. He's the oldest son who had totally not done what oldest sons were supposed to do. He'd left. He left them all high and dry. He didn't even leave them to get a good job so that he could send money back to support his poor widowed mom. He left with no job, with no income. He was homeless, wandering from place to place. What kind of oldest son does that? He comes back. Jesus knows what he's about. He knows what he's about. Those who are following are getting a sense of who he is, what he's about. that there's something extraordinary happening. Jesus refers to himself as a prophet, which carried a lot of weight in that day and age. They would have thought of the prophets of old, people like Isaiah, people like Jeremiah, truth tellers, people who spoke on God's behalf to God's people. And Jesus knows, he knows that this is a part of who he is. He knows that he has been called by God, that he has been made by God. He knows who he is. He also knows these people here can't see that because all they can see is the boy. All they can see is the teenager. All they can see is the oldest son who's never sent money home to mom. He knows prophets aren't without honor. They have lots of honor, except when they go home. And as a result, he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. I love the way Mark puts that, as if it's just inconsequential. You know, while there were one or two people who Jesus went up and said, you know, be well, and they were healed, could you imagine somebody walks in here and goes, I couldn't do anything at Walmer. But you know what, like, Anna Maria is not in chronic pain anymore because I prayed for her, and, you know, somebody else has been healed from all their sorrow and hurt because I prayed for them. But essentially, I couldn't do anything. We'd be like, that was awesome. But the way Mark tells us, he's like, well, you know, he could do a few things, but for the most part, he couldn't. And sometimes the danger, I think, when we read stories like this and other places in Scripture, sometimes the danger is that we hear things like that and we make this connection. We go, okay, if I have faith, if I believe, then I will be healed. If you have faith, if you believe, then you will be healed from whatever is the problem. So therefore, if you aren't healed, you clearly don't have enough faith. This is the connection that we sometimes make. The problem is that that's not a link that actually holds any water, that carries any, that is true. Because there are lots of people who God does not heal, who are people of great faith and great belief. The Apostle Paul, there's a spot in one of his letters where the Apostle Paul says, you know what, I prayed and prayed and prayed for this. He just calls it his thorn in the flesh to be taken away. There's all sorts of people who have all sorts of ideas about that, what it was. We don't know what it was. What we do know is he didn't want it. It wasn't pleasant. It was something he wanted to be freed from or healed from. And God didn't do it. God said, hey, listen, isn't my grace sufficient for you? And Paul went, okay. But so if Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, if he wasn't healed, clearly there's something wrong with saying if you're not healed, clearly you don't have enough faith, right? So we have to be careful when we read Jesus' words here. When Mark says that he could do no deed of power there, it's not because they don't believe. I think it's this. If the troubled kid from the neighborhood comes home and starts getting all uppity, starts getting out of their station, starts doing all of these things, and you are offended, you are scandalized, who do they think they are? If that's your response, are you then going to turn around and go, who do you think you are? Would you please heal me? No, because you don't actually believe it. You can't do that. You can't go from being offended, from going, who do you think you are, to then going over here and saying, but would you please do a miracle in my life? No, because you're offended. Like, it doesn't work. That's why he could do no deeds of power there, because nobody would receive any deeds of power there, except for a few people. A little bit, except for a few people did get cured. Now, the next thing that Jesus does, so as this whole encounter has happened, and I don't know how you would respond if you were Jesus, right? But it's not, I wouldn't respond the way that Jesus did. So Jesus left and he went other places. He went to other villages. Okay, so we might do that too. But then he decides, I had so much success, I'm going to send out the disciples. It's such a weird thing that he does. In Mark 6, verse 7, it says, then he went among the villagers teaching. He called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So Jesus has experienced this incredible rejection, which his disciples have witnessed. And then he goes, okay, now it's your turn. Like, how would you feel if Jesus couldn't do anything, what hope is there for us? But these disciples, they trusted Jesus. They said, okay, well, if you're going to send us, we'll go. He sent them two by two. Nobody had to go out all alone. He sent them with his authority. In the Gospel of Mark, authority is a theme that runs through. Jesus' authority is part of how Mark is making the case that Jesus is more than just that guy who grew up in Nazareth. Jesus is the Son of God, right? He's making this case, and he keeps pulling on Jesus' authority. So he sends them out with his authority. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, and to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place won't welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they cured them. What a different story from Jesus' story, eh? Two totally different responses. And we experience that too. We've all experienced that, I'm sure. We have people in our own lives who don't want to hear about it. Right? They don't want to hear us talk about Jesus. They don't want to hear us talk about our faith. If we start talking about, you know, God did this miracle, they look at us like we're nuts. Or they look at us like, you poor deluded person. Why don't you join the 21st century, right? Like they just don't want any part of it. We all have people like that. But the hope here is that those aren't all the people. The disciples went out covered in Jesus' authority, and they had these extraordinary experiences where they were able to do the things that Jesus could do, the things that to that point they had only ever witnessed Jesus doing. He sent them out two by two. They were the church. They wouldn't call them a church, but they were the church, Jesus' followers, Jesus' disciples, who were sent out. They were a community that was authorized by Jesus to speak and to act on his behalf. Now, here's the message for us. We are the same church that they were. We are the same church that is authorized by Jesus to go out and to speak and to act on Jesus' behalf. Now, sometimes we're going to get the same reaction that Jesus got, and sometimes we're going to get the reaction that the disciples got. It's both. But you won't have any if you don't go out, if you don't take the risk, if you don't go. Now, when we read this story, I don't know about you, but when I've read it in the past, I take comfort in that Jesus says, listen, if they're not going to welcome you, if they're not going to open their homes to you, if they're not going to listen to you or anything, just shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next place. There's a comfort that there, right? You don't have to just keep hammering away when there's just a big brick wall in your way. Move to the next place. But this time, as I was reading this story, it was something different that kind of grabbed my attention. It wasn't the, hey, if they won't listen to you, move on. It was how we go out there. We go out there as guests. Jesus didn't send them out there as know-it-alls. Jesus didn't send them out there to tell everybody how it should be done. Jesus didn't send them out there to fix the culture, to fix the people, to solve the problems. He didn't send them out there with that. He sent them out there with the good news that in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come near. He sent them out there to say to people, you can be part of this. You can be part of this extraordinary thing, which is God's kingdom here on earth, where there is wholeness, where there is health, where there is freedom, where there is all of this. You can be part of that. And they went out as guests. They went out humbly, willing to commit themselves to the well-being of the people they encountered wherever those people left. They went out as guests, not going, look at the great things we're bringing you, but going, we have nothing but Jesus to offer, and we are dependent on your hospitality for us to bring it. They went as servants. They went as people in need. They went as people not lording it over everybody, but as people there saying, there's this thing we know, there's this thing we've experienced, and we want you to know it. We want you to experience it. Won't you turn away from the way you've been living your life and come join us as people who are part of the kingdom of God, people who are following Jesus in the way that we live our lives? They went as guests. You know, when Jesus went home, I don't think anybody saw him coming home as a guest. I think they looked at who he was and they said, this guy's coming to tell us that we're all wrong. Who does he think he is? This guy dares try and teach us and like, you know, and I think they perceived that Jesus wasn't there with that position of a guest. The disciples went out strictly instructed to be guests, and look at how they were received. This table that we have in front of us, we call it our communion table, the Lord's Supper. It represents a meal that Jesus had at the very end of his life with his disciples. And it's a meal that they sat around before Jesus was crucified, and he imbued it with all sorts of deeper meaning than just the food that was on the table. But we keep coming back to this. In our church, month after month, on the first Sunday of the month, we come back to this table. There's bread, there's juice. They represent, when Jesus was having this meal with his disciples, it was the last one he had. And it was the end of dinner. And he took just bread from the table. There was bread on every table. And he took it, but he broke it apart. And then he gave it to his disciples and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So all of a sudden, this wasn't just bread anymore. This was filled with the symbol, with the reality of what Jesus was about to do, of who Jesus was. He also took a cup. The cup would have been just full of wine because that's what would have been on the table. We don't use wine, we use grape juice, but the same kind of symbolism applies. He took it and he said, okay, let's stop thinking of this as just a nice glass of wine. This is a new covenant. In my blood, I'm going to bleed for you. I'm going to die for you. And in that, there is a new covenant, a new relationship between you and your Father. Because now, he who's my Father is your Father. Now, I'm not just this guy you follow. I am your brother. This is a new covenant in my blood. And we keep coming to this table, partly to remember that, to remind ourselves of that. But also, I think there's a hospitality here. If we think of this as being God's table, that God is here welcoming us into his home, welcoming us into his family. What's a better welcome than saying, hey, have some food, let's eat together? It's like God is saying, hey, everybody, have some food, eat. Remember what it cost me. But also remember how much I love you, that I want you to be part of my family, that I want you to share my table with me. Hey, everybody, have a drink. Have a drink around a table. Together we will toast the kingdom of God. Together we will toast that evil will not always win. Together we will toast that my kingdom has come, and you can know freedom from death. You can know freedom from sin and pain and suffering and all of it. It's this welcome. Later in the New Testament, in a letter called 1 John, there's a short little verse that reads, we love because he first loved us. And so Jesus sends out the disciples to be guests. Jesus sends out the disciples to humbly declare, to humbly be Jesus' emissaries, to go on Jesus' behalf and share the good news. And we go because we were first got. We go with welcome, with open arms, because we were first welcomed with open arms into this family. That's what we go do. We don't go to say to people, you're sinners, you're going to hell, you know, be really careful. That's not the message. The message is, God loves you so deeply and so much. He has done everything, opened every door, every window, so you can join him at his table as a member of his family. Won't you come? And then won't you follow where Jesus leads?